knowledge. It is God's wisdom. God has all-encompassing knowledge and power and the ability to exercise it everywhere, all at the same time. But it is through his wisdom and by his wisdom that it is all carried out. God is a God of wisdom. There is nothing done in a haphazard way. Psalm 104:24 says this, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Ephesians 1:11 says that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. The immediate context has to do with the salvation of sinners having already been decided in the counsel of God, also known as predestination. We know this is true because Ephesians 1:4 shows us that this choosing comes from before the foundation of the world, having been lavished by his grace according to the purpose of his will, stated in verse 6. 2 Timothy 1:9 speaks of his own purpose and grace, which was given in Christ before the ages began, or before times eternal. And Isaiah 46 says that he has declared the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. This shows that his plans and purposes have been established in eternity. From the beginning, there already existed a plan created by the counsel of God. This plan has been created in wisdom, is being carried out in and through wisdom, and will be brought to completion through wisdom. It seems that the wisdom of God is the vehicle through which God does everything, especially based on Psalm 104:24. It says again, in wisdom you have made them all. The all here being his manifold works. Everything that he has created was created in wisdom. Louis Burkhoff, a theologian, says, the wisdom of God may be regarded as a particular aspect of his knowledge. But he goes on to say, knowledge is theoretical and wisdom is practical, making knowledge subservient to some specific purpose. Both are imperfect in man, but in God they are characterized by absolute perfection. He also says that God's wisdom is that perfection of God whereby he applies his knowledge to the attainment of his ends in a way which glorifies him most. It implies a final end to which all secondary ends are subordinate. And according to Scripture, this final end is the glory of God. But this is the way I would have you remember it. It is that perfection, to borrow the language of Burkhoff, by which and through which all other perfections are manifested, displayed, or executed. Now, what I mean by that is when you think about different attributes of God, you see different things like his omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience, or his the fact that he has all power, he owns all power, he is everywhere all at the same time, he knows everything, his justice, his righteousness, his holiness, and his sovereignty. But all of those things seem to go through the filter of what would be his wisdom. And I've never really noticed wisdom being so widespread and universal as far as the way God does things. As, you know, for instance, I think about God's holiness and I think about his sovereignty. And in all of God's attributes, God is holy. He is holy in his righteousness. He is holy in his justice. And he's holy in all of his ways. He is set apart because he is God. So that's one of the ways I see his holiness as sort of an all-encompassing kind of attribute. Same thing with sovereignty. All of his attributes, all added up, seem to me kind of be a summation, would be his sovereignty. Everything you take with God, everything you see, it defines that he is God himself. So God being God is God being sovereign. And in studying God's wisdom, I've sort of discovered the same thing with this attribute as well, because he doesn't just unleash his power fully in all circumstances. He uses wisdom to unleash power in certain ways at certain times. He uses wisdom to unleash his holiness. He uses wisdom to unleash justice in certain ways at certain times. It's not as though he has any way to do it wrong. I'm not trying to say anything like that. But he uses things and he measures things very precisely, very accurately. And that seems to be the way, in, at least to some extent, that wisdom is used here. In wisdom, he has created everything. And I would go on to say that in wisdom, he does anything he does anytime, all the time. So wisdom is one of these all-encompassing kind of attributes, kind of the way I would define sovereignty or holiness. But I wouldn't define something like his power like that, because again, his power can be measured. Well, not necessarily that it could be measured, but he uses it in different strength or different amounts at different times for different reasons. So it's an all-encompassing kind of attribute like that. And then what we see in Romans 11:33 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. And that's one of the things that we definitely see, that his wisdom is something that we can't truly ever plumb the depths of. His spirit can, and we have his spirit within us, but we're not going to know the full reason why God does what he does, and we're not going to know the full counsel of his will the way that he knows it and the way that he has planned things out. So again, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. So his wisdom is truly unsearchable. We're going to look at God's wisdom in his creating and sustaining all things. We're also going to look at his wisdom in salvation. What we'll also see is that in his wisdom, he provided us wisdom to live by as well. But before we do that, we're going to take a look at the Word of God. We must notice the source of any of this wisdom that we're able to see and read about. And in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 through 17, it says this: "All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." So we see that in the Scripture, it is God-breathed, which automatically means, because of his perfection, that it is inerrant. There is nothing in Scripture itself that we ever have to worry about. At least we know that in the original text, in the original languages, we have an inspired, error-free Word of God. And for the most part, what we have now is a pretty good delivery of what the originals were. We know that in some situations there may have been some things added, a couple of things, but we're talking about more than 99% accuracy in our English translations today, at least for the literal kinds of translations. But some of also the dynamic equivalency translations, you know, get pretty good, and sometimes the translations of those verses are actually more accurate than some of the literal translations come out to be. So we see that the Scripture is that it is inerrant, it is breathed out by God, it has come directly from God, but he has done it through man. So we see different personality, we see different styles and different writers, and we also see different characteristics depending on who is the one who was writing it. Nevertheless, even through humanity, even through human writers, we have still an inerrant Word of God. So what does this have to do with wisdom? Why bring up the Word of God when it comes to wisdom? Because teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness all have practical implications. And one of the things that we will see about God's wisdom is not strictly practical, because there's an immense amount of knowledge and mastery that's in the background when it comes to God's wisdom and the things that he knows and the ways that he carries out everything that he does, the way that he carries out his counsel. But anyway, all of these different things are about receiving knowledge and then executing that knowledge with some kind of practical purpose or plan. We don't just receive God's wisdom to just sit on it. We typically receive God's wisdom to live it out. We receive God's wisdom to do something with it. And that's the main thing that we do see in Scripture. For the wisdom that God actually has for us, not just informational about him, because even informational wisdom about his actual wisdom causes us to worship. It causes us to be humbled before him. It causes us to bow down before him. So even that actually has a practical implication for our lives when we read something that would be something just about the way God does things in his wisdom in general. So again, all of these different things, teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, they all have practical implications, and they're all about receiving knowledge and then executing that knowledge with some kind of practical purpose or plan. That is what much of wisdom is all about. The Word of God is a ready tool full of wisdom, and it is a tool that molds us and shapes us into what we ought to be, with God the Holy Spirit using his Word to do the molding and shaping in our lives. Wisdom is not just the practical side, though. It is not necessarily the action that comes from the knowledge, but the reason why an action was carried out so well. It can be considered a complete or unusual knowledge and ability. And when I use that word unusual, I mean it in a positive sense. The fact that somebody knows something so well. It's not unusual that it's weird, just the fact that, again, it could be mastery of a certain kind of knowledge or ability. In the early Greek period, one was not wise by nature. At least that's what they believed. Wisdom comes from learning. Therefore, wisdom is not just the physical ability to carry something out, but also the mastery of the subject matter behind it. It is why something is carried out, how something is carried out, who will carry that something out, and when that something is carried out. So we see a lot of detail, a lot of knowledge, a lot of planning, a lot of different things that go behind what true wisdom could be. And in my job, and I know, you know, Jason can relate to this because he does a lot of the same things, or at least he used to. Now he's a manager. So, no, anyway, I'm just kidding. But we have to take certain things into consideration. You know, if we're going to build a network, we have to know, okay, what's the size of the network? What type of network is it going to be? What kinds of cables are we going to use? What's the speeds that these applications are going to need to use on the network? So we have to have mastery of the subject, and we have to have the ability to build the thing or the network that all of these applications are going to run on. So we have to have knowledge. And again, it's not just the practical carrying of it out. It's the wisdom behind knowing how to actually set it up. So it is true that we as God's people must learn wisdom. But God has all knowledge and the perfect ability to carry it out. God has complete wisdom. God does not have any kind of a derived wisdom the way that we have derived wisdom. Again, we derive our wisdom from someone above us, and that's God himself. He gives us this wisdom. And even as far as any kind of a practical wisdom that's maybe not directly related to the Word of God, it is still derived because we still learn how to get things done. We still have to figure out and learn how to do things. But again, God has all knowledge and the perfect ability to carry it out, all wisdom, complete wisdom. He owns it all, but he shares it with people, good and evil. Especially in the situation of his people, it helps them to be complete, equipped to carry out every good work. Going back to 2 Timothy chapter 3 again. So again, his wisdom passed on to us helps us to live out what we're supposed to do. And in Daniel 2, verses 20 through 21, it says this: "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." So all wisdom, other than God's, again, is derived wisdom. If we have any kind of wisdom, it's because God gave us the ability to learn the wisdom. So by extension, or actually even directly, God is the one who gave us this wisdom. He gave us the ability to carry out any of the things that we need to do. Any wisdom you or I have is from God. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise, and he gives knowledge to those who have understanding. And in Proverbs 2:6, it says, "For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding." And in Psalm 111, verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and those who practice it have a good understanding." And one more, it's similar, but not quite the same. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is insight." So in order for us to gain this fear of the Lord, we must gain knowledge of his wisdom. In order to gain insight, we must know and fear the Lord. Part of knowing him and fearing him is seeing his wisdom. So again, going back to Psalm 104, let's go ahead and start in verse 1, but let's go ahead and go down to verse 8. Actually, I'm sorry, I'll start in verse 5. It said, "He set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved." When you see people saying that the world is going to come to an end, whether it's from global warming or a meteor hitting the earth or whatever the situation may be, this is a situation where you can point them to Scripture and say, look, God is the one that's in charge of the earth. It's going to keep spinning. It's going to stay created. It's going to stay on its axis. It's going to stay going as long as God has decided for it to go. He's the one who set the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. "You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth." I see this as an account, as a post-flood kind of an account, because it said that the waters were above the mountains, and he set a boundary that they may not pass, so they might not again cover the earth. So again, he's got a plan for how matter actually works. He's got a plan for water. He's got a plan for rocks. He's got a plan for glass. He's got a plan for atoms. He's got a plan for molecules, H2O. Whatever it is that you want to think about, he has a plan, and he's got wisdom. There's power, and there's design. There's all of these different things that are set God's creation. It says, "The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass." And even that, you see creation obeying. But again, part of the creation obeying is through the wisdom of God, so that his people would not again be swallowed up by rising waters the way they were in the flood. So he set that boundary so they might not again cover the earth. You make the springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. Now, when I think about that, when I see that, even there, in his wisdom, he has also created beauty. So when you see things like this, when you see creation, even like it says in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. He has set it so that we can see his glory. He has set it that we can see his beauty. But also, it's not just beautiful, but it's also very practical. It says that the waters flow between the hills, or the springs gush forth between the hills. They give drink to every beast in the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. So every beast of the field needs to drink water. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. It says, beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. So again, something that manifests and displays God's glory and his beauty in creation. When you hear the birds singing, but also the fact that the trees are there, they're a house or a shelter for the birds, branches for them to make their nest in, for them to live in. So you see, again, power and glory and beauty all wrapped up in the same time, and you see practical things like him feeding his creation. It says in verse 13, from your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. Again, you can picture beautiful waterfalls, snow-capped mountains. But again, those are very practical things because God has designed all of these things to work together for the good of his creation. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock, in verse 14, and plants for man to cultivate. So the plants that he created from the beginning of creation, they are created so man can cultivate them. But then not only that, they can take these things and they can plant them somewhere else, and they can start a garden somewhere else. And even when I see, when he says he causes the grass to grow for the livestock, you know, in my yard, the only thing I'm happy to see is green grass and that it's not getting too high and there's not big fire ant mounds there. But that is, you know, just my part. I don't have to worry about livestock feeding, but if I did have a cow or a goat or something like that, I could set them free in the yard and they'd be good to go because they can eat the grass. God provides the grass for them to eat and the water for them to drink. It says oil to make, verse 15, wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. Again, from the plants, from wheat, from anything else that people use to make bread or make other things to eat. Oil to make his face shine and wine to gladden the heart of man. You see that from grapes. God has provided from his creation, again, beauty and glory and majesty, but also a way for us to eat and the way for us to survive, especially when it comes to food and water. Now, the rest of that keeps on going, but I'm going to jump up to verse 19. He says, he made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. And you know, as far as the moon goes, me liking to fish, I always try to fish depending on what the phase of the moon is and whether it's a full moon or whatever the case may be. But the moon is something that affects the tides. And I don't like to go out if I know it's going to be a dead tide, because if the water's not moving, typically, in my experience, the fish aren't biting. So I'm looking at the phases of the moon. I'm looking at what the tide is doing. And again, the moon marks the seasons, but also it does other things as well. It's a very practical thing. God provides fish for man to eat, so I like to go out and fish, and hopefully one day I'll actually get a keeper, bring it home. And again, a practical way that God would provide for me is because of the moon does certain things with gravity, and it causes the water to flow back and forth. Fish move back and forth with the water. The bait fish move back and forth with the water, and the big fish eat the little fish. And again, you see beauty, majesty, glory, but also God providing not just for me, but also for the big fish and the little fish and everything else that's out there in the water. You make darkness and it is night, when all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. And even with the lions, again, you see another picture of strength and glory and beauty and majesty. And but also, I think, I find it very interesting here in these verses, where it says the young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Even for when the light is there and when it's not there, when these animals will steal away to their dens, it provides a time for man to go out and do his work, man to go out and do his thing, and then at night the animals will come out and do their thing. So God, you can see God's love for his creation, for his animals, and you also see God's love for man as well. And I know there's some exceptions to that. Not all animals just fall asleep at night and go away, but as far as this goes, you can see the practicality of it. So man goes out to do his work and to labor until the evening. So again, God provides a certain amount of time for man to work, and God wants man to go out and work during these times. And he would wants man to come in and go to sleep when the darkness comes. So anyway, in verse 24 it says, "O Lord, how manifold are your works." So we see, even in this psalm, and I didn't even cover everything in that psalm, and there's other psalms that say more things. How manifold are your works? There's so many different ways that God displays his glory and his beauty and his majesty, his creative power, all of those different things you can see in those attributes, but it is in wisdom that he measures out all of these things. It's in wisdom that his design is actually put into play. And again, going back to the counsel of God, there's many different things, and him declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which haven't been done. All of these things carried out by God's wisdom and through his wisdom. So that is Psalm 104. So it is so glorious because it was created in wisdom. And again, if you think about God's power, just imagine him just unleashing it. Imagine if you gave God's power to us, or if he gave God's power to us. We would have no idea how to use his strength. We'd have no idea how to use that power. Even the ability to be omniscient and omnipresent, what would we know to do with it? What would we know? We're not God. So if he gave us the ability, I mean, again, just, you know, work with me here, because if he gave us those things, we would be like him. We're not. But again, if he gave us all power and all might and all wisdom, we would just waste it. But he, with his wisdom, exercises all of these different things. So you see his creation. You see part of the creation and the sustaining. And in Colossians 1:17, we have a couple other verses that describes this. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the one that continues to provide. He continues to do his thing to provide for his people. What about Hebrews 1:3? He upholds all things by the word of his power. Basically the same thing. The Jesus' powerful word, the same thing in Colossians 1:17. It's actually talking about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in those verses, and how he upholds all these things by the word of his power. And again, wisdom coming forth from this. This isn't the wisdom in salvation yet. This is just the wisdom that has to do with creation and sustaining creation and providing for, again, animals and man, and having his creation being actually a beautiful thing to him, that he loves it, so he creates it and he sustains it. And one thing just to sort of have an example of, just think about water. What is the molecular structure of water? It's H2O, two hydrogens, one oxygen. And think about the power that's involved in keeping those molecules together, all of those different things, the very specific nature of what water is. Just add one more oxygen to H2O. It's H2O2. Now, I'm sure there's probably a lot of scientific processes that people create H2O2 or hydrogen peroxide with, but it does exist sometimes by itself in the air. But if you think about the differences between water is sustainable, water is pure, it's something that sustains us, something that we can drink. But then if you think about something like hydrogen peroxide, imagine if that stuff's raining from the clouds. And just imagine if there's just some kind of accuracy or precision that God isn't exercising in his wisdom in creation. This is what we have to think about, especially when people talk about things like evolution and how things can change by themselves or get better by themselves or do different things like this. Something as simple as water and it changing its molecular structure even a little bit takes it from something being very sustainable, very, what's the word I'm looking for here? Anyway, moving on. There's something there that we don't have to worry about. But again, if you change it, there's all sorts of different things going on. It's stable. I'm sorry. It's stable. Water is stable. Hydrogen peroxide is unstable, and it can cause actually spontaneous combustion when coming in contact with organic material. So think about peroxide raining from the clouds causing spontaneous combustion. People can't drink peroxide. People can't wash with peroxide. So we have a very fiery, clean place on earth when all the peroxide rains down, when God loses control and doesn't do his thing anymore. He doesn't exercise his wisdom, doesn't exercise his power. All of these things that, you know, I know I'm saying, you know, 100 different times, but it's important to understand as a Christian that his design, his wisdom is literally in everything. Every single thing that you see. You look at your hands, you see the molecules here, and I mean, you can't see the molecules, but you see what your hands are made of. God's sustaining that. He sustains even when you get a cut. The blood that actually comes forth and begins to heal your hand. All of those different things. He has designed it to work that way. So he is actively exercising creative power, knowledge, and omnipresence through his wisdom. So what about salvation? He definitely exercises his wisdom in salvation. But this is one of the areas where his wisdom is not just any wisdom. It's not just open to anybody on earth. This is a special kind of wisdom, and a kind of wisdom that's only truly understood by his people. So let's go ahead and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 18 through 31. First Corinthians 1, verses 18 through 31. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So we see this salvation basically being laid out. Salvation is based on Jesus going to the cross. Christians know that. People who are saved understand that. People who are saved love the cross. I don't know if there's really anything that we should love more apart from Jesus Christ himself, and God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit, other than the cross. I don't know if there's anything else that we should, you know, obviously we don't cling to the cross, but we know we can go there because our sins are there, and they're paid for. Jesus' blood has washed them away. So the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. So what kind of wisdom is it being spoken of here as far as the wisdom of the wise is concerned? This is worldly wisdom. This is the wisdom of the world. And especially in early New Testament times, people would get together and talk about new ideas. They would talk about new wisdom, and they would talk about things that, like, what new thing can I think of today? What kind of new wisdom can we talk about today that could be better than the last thing I heard? But then Paul comes into this situation, and he is now, you know, ministering to the Gentiles, and he goes and he talks to them themselves, and he presents these ideas to them, talking about true wisdom. Well, what is this true wisdom? It says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? And that's what they would do. They would debate about different kinds of wisdom, and new wisdom, and old wisdom. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Well, in the eyes of the world, they would say no, because they may not believe in God. I mean, even if they did believe in God, they might not believe in the wisdom that it has come through the cross. So it says, for